named Boaz, who came to the rescue of this foreign lady, this Moabite lady named Ruth, and her mother-in-law Naomi. They had gone into a foreign land with their husband. Well, Naomi went into the foreign land with her husband and two sons into the land of Moab. There, her sons married two women of Moab, and then her husband died, Elimelech died, and then her son Mahlon died, and then her son Chilion died. And so she is left destitute. She makes her way back into the land, and she tells her sister, her daughters-in-law, go back to your homeland. Her one daughter-in-law, married to Chilion, says, I will go back. She goes back. Her name was Orpah. She returns. But one by the name of Ruth says, no, I have been invited. This is my own free translation. I have been invited into the covenant with the God of Israel. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Do not tell me to leave you any longer. That's a work of God. God drew her to himself that she might follow the God of Israel, this foreign Gentile who came to the God of Israel. We see the story played out in that she ends up in a field of the man named Boaz. Boaz was a near relative, which was a requirement for him to purchase back the land so that they might be able to have the wealth or the finances so that they might be able to live. Until that time, Ruth went daily to glean from the fields. That is the leftovers that the harvesters did not gather up. And from what she gleaned, they lived on. That's what they ate day and night from the fields. Boaz was called upon by Ruth to be her redeemer. And he agreed. And so he redeemed them back. So we look throughout the story, and if you're not real familiar with it, you can read it. It's only four chapters, or you can go back to several weeks, go on our YouTube channel, and you can find our studies in the last several weeks. But we've been looking at different characteristics and qualifications of this blessed Redeemer. And we do see him as a picture. Some believe that he is a type of Christ. At the very least, he is a picture that portrays for us a human interaction that reflects the spiritual work of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things that we were reminded of last week. First of all, that Boaz was like Jesus from the tribe of Judah. He was born and he was reared in Bethlehem. In addition, his behavior that stemmed from his character in many ways point us to Jesus. And we are reminded even at that there is a greater than Boaz, and that is Jesus. So by way of quick review, what we talked about last week was, first of all, one of the characteristics about Boaz was that he was bent toward loving kindness. And we brought up a Hebrew word by the word that is chesed. You're supposed to say it with a guttural sound. I won't, because I can't, but it's called chesed. And what that is an everlasting kindness, love, mercy that is established upon covenant with another. In every scene that we find Boaz, he is ever moving in grace toward those around him. From his introduction as a worthy man in chapter 2 and verse number 1 to the interchange with his workers in chapter 2 and verse 4 to his kind words to Ruth in chapter 2 and verse number 8. He was bent toward loving kindness. Now, we pointed out last week that it doesn't take much of an imagination to see how closely this conveys our great Redeemer, Jesus. And I think it's important that we understand that he is not only kind, Jesus is not only kind, or he doesn't just behave with steadfast love, but that he is always bent toward kindness. That is, he is loving kindness. The Apostle John put it this way in his first letter, that God is love. God doesn't just act in a loving way. God doesn't just act in a chesed way. God is the very essence of what love is. He is loving kindness. Now this loving kindness is what is spoken of or described through the whole of the Old Testament. It's founded on this dynamic of God's chesed toward his people. The second characteristic that we saw about Boaz was that he was a righteous man. And this is where we left off last week. Boaz was a righteous man. And of course, that gives us a picture of Jesus in his righteousness. Now, when we look at Boaz, when we consider him to be a righteous man, it's not an improper term. It is used of several Old Testament characters, that of being righteous. But I think when we read that in the Old Testament regarding the characters in the Old Testament, it describes that throughout the story, the author of the book of Ruth conveys that he not only kept the letter of the law, but he kept the spirit of the law as well. He went a little further than just the letter of the law to fulfill what the intent was. He acted in such a way as to carry out to the fullest the intent of the law. Let's kind of just think that through a little bit. When we come to the area of gleaning, remember the Old Testament law that was given to Moses allowed for the provision of the poor. And the way this happened was that the owners of the land would instruct those who would harvest their land to harvest in a sloppy fashion. They would harvest, but there would be leftovers on the ground. And as it would be left over the ground, they weren't allowed to go all the way up to the edges. Those were left for those who would come behind them and would glean after them. So anything when they were gleaning in the field, if one of the sheaves fell out of their hand, they were to leave it there. They'd be generous. But when we find Boaz, the law instructed landowners in Leviticus chapter 29 and Deuteronomy chapter 24 that as they harvested their land, they were not to harvest all the way up to the edge of the fields. They were to leave a little for the poor to come behind them to pick up what was left. And I think it's obvious that Boaz routinely observed this precept or this practice. But regarding Ruth, this is what we find in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, when he instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, pull out some from the bundles of her, bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." In other words, he fulfilled the letter of the law, but then he took it a step further and carried out its fullest intent. We want to provide for all of her needs, so let's give her even more. In the area of this practice of redeeming, of redemption, he does the same when Ruth asks him to redeem her. He was careful to fulfill the letter of the law. We made note of that as we read through the passage last week. He followed procedure. He notified the other redeemer who was closer in relations to Elimelech. He gathered the elders who served as witnesses of the transaction. And when the first redeemer declined the responsibility, Boaz willingly and immediately redeemed the land from Naomi. Then he married Ruth. His marrying Ruth was not actually included in this law of redemption. This was another law. It was a separate provision made by the law that is called a levirate law found in Deuteronomy 25, that if a man died, and we've rehearsed this several times, bear with me as I rerun what we've already talked about. If a man died not having children, a near relative was to marry his widow, and their firstborn was to carry the dead man's name to perpetuity. I know it's a strange culture or a strange practice, but that's what they were provided for. And we learn from the first redeemer that while there might be some shame to rejecting this obligation, opting out was, in fact, an option. Boaz, however, acting on the intent of the law to provide for the care of the widow, he willingly took her to be his wife. Now, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, nowhere in the narrative does the author convey in any way that there was a romantic attraction between Boaz and Ruth. And I think that's intentional. Now, it doesn't mean that there wasn't a romantic attraction. It could very well be that the moment they set eyes on each other, they were madly in love. It could be that there was sexual tension between them every time Boaz showed up in the field when she was gleaning there. It could be that soft music played every time that they saw one another or every time they were in the same room. We really don't know. That's the point. We really don't know. And we really don't know because the author intentionally did not include it in how he told the story, because he told the story with a purpose. The story is told in such a way that Boaz carries out the role of a redeemer and then fulfills the levirate law in marrying Ruth, not out of a heated passion or romantic love. He did it because it was right. You understand that? He did these things because the law called and provided for chesed toward those within the covenant. Boaz married Ruth because it was right, and in doing so, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law. That is, he didn't just do what he was told to do by the law. He fulfilled its intent. He fulfilled the whole righteousness of the law. Now, we made application last week in regards to God's love toward us, in that he is bent towards loving kindness toward us. And that in his fulfilling of that law, in his providing redemption, it was not based upon hot, passion, romantic love for you and me. Now, understand this, and I think you do. I believe this morning I'm pretty much preaching to the choir. You understand that when God looked down at you to redeem you, he did not place his love upon you because you were something beautiful to look upon. The Apostle Paul states it this way, that while you were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners. Now let's clarify what that means. From Romans chapter 3, the description of sin is an absolute open rebellion against God. That is in the very core of who we are. That is a position of fists raised up to God in hatred. God, I don't want you to have anything to do with me. I want nothing to do with you. I despise you. I am my own God. I am my own man. I want my own way. I don't want to have to depend upon you. I don't want your authority in my life. I am my own God. That is the nature of every human heart that enters into this world. And while we are in that condition, Christ died for us. Why? Because of chesed. Because of this agape love for you and me. Not based upon emotion. God is not given to emotion. Aren't you glad? God is not swayed by passion. He's not swayed by how he feels about you. Aren't you glad? When you consider how we love one another, it's kind of a strange thing. We like to think that we love each other sacrificially, and to a degree we do, but essentially at the core of the way we love one another, it's pretty much based on what the other person can do for you. If that other person cheats on you, that love is altered. If the other person upon whom you have placed your love, if your love upon love toward them is based upon what they can do for you, then if they're not nice in return, then you don't love them anymore. If they gossip about you, you'll gossip about them. If they're mean toward you, you'll be mean in return. If they do something bad, you will reciprocate that, because that's generally, I know I'm making a blanket statement. I know in your heart you're saying, not me, but we making a blanket statement. We generally think that way. God's love for you and for me is not based upon the object of his love. God's love for you and me is based upon his character. It's based upon him, his unchanging love, his hesed, based upon the covenant into which we have been called. So Boaz was a righteous man, not because he endeavored to keep the law. No, he was a righteous man because by the grace of God, he had a heart to keep not only the letter, but the heart and intent of the heart. This was a work of God. Boaz was not just a good man in and of himself. He was a man of righteous man because God had done a work in his heart. Now, this again is a portrayal of the better than Boaz, Jesus. And I don't think we need to work too hard to see the immediate correlation between the righteousness of Boaz and Jesus' righteousness. Jesus was the righteous one. He is the Holy One. However, just as quickly as we see the correlation between the two, we have to acknowledge that there is also a distinct difference between the two, right? When we look at Boaz, he gives us a good picture of what our righteous Redeemer is, but it's an incomplete picture because he is a man like you and me, and it is incomplete in every way. And it was directed toward Ruth. Whereas Boaz was righteous because God's grace enabled him to behave from the heart in a righteous way, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is intrinsically and eternally righteous. Now, we believe in the eternal sonship of God. We believe that Jesus has always been the Son of God from eternity past. He was not begotten in the fact that he was birthed, that he was created by God. He is not a creation by God. He is God. Eternally, he was the Son of God. And in his sonship, he is eternally righteous. He has always been righteous. He will always be righteous in eternity future. God, the Son, from eternity past to eternity future, is righteous. And again, like loving kindness, he is not merely one who does righteous deeds. He is righteousness himself. He is the standard of righteousness. But here's the deal. When we are speaking of redemption, this righteousness, or this righteous Son of God, took on flesh. And in his flesh, as a man, in his humanity, in every way and in every respect, has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. So while we look at the deity of Jesus in his righteousness, we also understand that when he entered into this world, when God entered into this world, that he took on flesh. We're going to be celebrating that as soon as we finish the turkey. We're going to be celebrating this birth, this incarnation, this entering into humanity, where Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of a man, and in his humanity, in his earthly walk in this world, in every respect, he has been tempted as we are to sin, and yet he did so without sin. So in light of Jesus' righteousness, our focus this morning is his incarnational righteousness. The righteousness fulfilled in his humanity. And I want us to just kind of think through this for a bit, and we're going to close out the book in this way. So when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God as a payment for our sin. He did so as one who perfectly obeyed the righteousness of the law in his flesh. Now, interwoven with Jesus' righteousness in our redemption is the matter of being a kinsman. A kinsman. Now, that sounds like a fancy word, but if you take away the man, you know that he's just kin. So it's kind of like a southern term. He's just kin. He's a kinsman. He's a relative. He's a close relative. Intertwined in Christ's righteousness is the fact that he is one of us, that he is man, that he took on flesh. It was not by happenstance that the law given to Moses regarding the redemption with Boaz and Ruth required, as we've learned in the book of Ruth, that the Redeemer needed to be a near relative. It served a purpose socially, but there's a theological aspect to that law that was given in the Old Testament, in that it pictured or conveyed to us the necessity for Christ Jesus to be born in the likeness of men. It was necessary that Christ become a man. A reading from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 in the past several weeks, I think Matt read last week from Hebrews chapter 4, Jesus taking on flesh allowed him, this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, it allowed him to suffer the same trials and temptations that we suffer. His brothers and sisters, he endures the same sufferings that we do. And in this, he can identify and he can empathize with us so that he can come beside and come alongside us to comfort us, because he truly knows the suffering that we've been through. We think of Christ bearing the sins of the world, this burden that was upon him. He experienced all of this travail that many of us would go through, and he can come alongside because he has been through the same thing, and he can hold our hands as we go through it. That's the whole idea of becoming like us that's described in Hebrews chapter 2. But there's another aspect to this kinship that directly relates to his fulfilling the requirements of the law for our redemption. So let's just step back a bit and make reference to the fact of how we got into the position that we are in today as sinners. Man fell into bondage when he fell into sin. We understand that, right? This took place for all mankind when Adam transgressed and when he transgressed the command of the Lord and he ate of the fruit in the garden. And so when we look to Adam, we see him as our federal head and as our representative. When Adam sinned, all sinned. You are a sinner because you have been represented by Adam on your behalf. And you might be thinking, well, that's sorry, dirty, rotten rat. He shouldn't have done that. The truth is, if you were Adam, you would have done it as well. But as our representative, as our federal head, when he sinned, we all sinned. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that sin came into the world through one man. That would be Adam. And when sin entered into the world through that one man, death through sin joined it. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. He continues, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Now he's going to make the contrast between Adam and between our Redeemer, Christ. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, Paul writes another letter to the Corinthians, not only to the Romans, but to the Corinthians. And in verse 15, he says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Do you see the contrast that is there? He continues in 1 Corinthians 15, "Thus it is written, the first man, that is Adam, he became a living being, but the last Adam, that is Christ, he is the last Adam, he became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." What this means is, if Jesus was to redeem mankind to himself, he himself needed to become a man. He needed to be brought into kinship with mankind. His redemption of mankind as a man entailed first the righteous obedience to the law, accomplishing to the fullest what Adam failed to do. Paul described it this way, that God sent his son to accomplish what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. So Christ came, and the first aspect of his coming as a man was, as a man, he was to have a righteous obedience to the law so he could accomplish to the fullest what Adam failed to do. So as the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. He fulfilled to the fullest the righteousness of the law. The first Adam served as a representative federal head. So when he sinned, all who were united to him, that is, the human race, sinned with him. The last Adam, Jesus, served as our representative federal head. So when he perfectly fulfilled the law in righteousness, all who are united to him in faith are reckoned to be righteous in him before God. So we are reckoned righteous before God because our federal head representative, Jesus Christ, he is our representative by faith, he fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So when you stand before God, it is as though you have always kept the law. You have always been obedient. You have always been submissive. You have always surrendered your life to God's commands. You have always carried that out. That's our standing before God when we are in Christ. But there's a second aspect to Jesus' redemption of mankind. This second aspect of Jesus' redemption of man entailed the satisfaction of the demands of the law against sinners. Not only did he need to fulfill the righteousness of law so that that righteousness might be imputed to you, so that you can stand in the righteousness of Christ before our holy God, but he also had to take your sin and the rights and fulfill the righteous requirement for your sin. Right? Do you understand that? He, to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, couldn't just live a righteous life and say, "Okay, we forgive you all." God didn't just stand in heaven and say, "Well, I think they're okay, I'm going to forgive them." He didn't just write it off. That would be an unjust God. We know that very clearly in a human courts. If someone violates you legally and they are caught and they are taken to court, it would not be a righteous judgment if that judge saw this guy and was his golf buddy and said, "I'm going to let you off because I know you really didn't mean it, and I know that in your heart you're a good man." That's not righteousness. That's the abuse of the justice system. So God doesn't just write off our sins. So this incarnation of our Savior, this taking on the penalty of our sin, was required to be accomplished. The wages of sin is death. That's the demands of the law against sinners. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats from the fall until Christ provided but a covering for man's sin. So we even find in the Garden of Eden, when right after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God killed an animal so that he might clothe them. At least that's the implication that is there, that there was bloodshed for a covering for their nakedness and for their shame. We find that even before the law, that men, Cain and Abel, when Abel came to offer a sacrifice before God, it was a blood sacrifice, and his offering was acceptable before the Lord. We see then that the law is introduced, and we see that it is a bloody law. They had to sacrifice lambs and bullocks and bulls on a regular basis, and the blood flowed in that temple. Why? To cover, to make an atonement for sin. It simply covered the sin of mankind, but it could never, ever wash it away. That's why they had to continue to be slaughtered. That's why blood had to continue to be poured out. So the blood of bulls and goats from the fall until Christ provided but a covering for man's sin, but he could never take it away. Therefore, animal sacrifice was offered over and over again, but never fully satisfying the demands of the law against sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So Christ's redemption for mankind required kinship. Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why the writer of Hebrews speaks of our Redeemer, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as a man, a kinsman, as a relative, as one of us, Jesus lived on this earth, tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. As a man, a kinsman, one of our relatives, Jesus offered himself to be righteous as he was. He offered himself as a sacrifice on a Roman cross. As a man, a kinsman, Jesus bore the weight of our sin upon his shoulders. And with that, as a man, a kinsman, Jesus bore the full wrath of God that was meant for you and for me. As a man, a kinsman, Jesus was raised from the dead, declaring that he had satisfied the righteous requirement of the law, crushing the head of Satan and overcoming sin and death. As a man, a kinsman, Jesus ascended to the Father, where he now sits, making intercession for you and for me. And because of this, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave to us this ministry of reconciliation. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A very, very quick note. When we look at Boaz, another picture that we have of our Redeemer is that he married a bride from the nations. Aren't you glad that the offering of salvation is not restricted to only Israel, that it is offered to the nations? two particular considerations on this matter, and we'll close. First, there is a question. There is a little question that this gives us a glimpse of what was to come. When Ruth's descendant, the Christ of God, would come, he would be slain, and by his blood he would ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The redemption of the bride from the nation was a foreshadow of the universal call to the nations to turn to Christ for redemption from the bondage and penalty of sin. Second of all, the consideration on this matter is the aspect of Ruth's union with Boaz. And we won't go into much detail here because we're out of time and because we've already spent a great deal of time in a few weeks ago. But don't miss the significance of this concept of union. For Ruth, her union with Boaz meant her union in marriage meant that redemption and deliverance. She was given redemption, she was given deliverance, she was given a new name, a new identity, she was given security, she was given acceptance, and a multitude of other things. For the Christian, union with Christ is everything. Union with Christ is everything. This Redeemer has come to pay our penalty, to fulfill the righteousness of law, that we might be righteous, that we might be united with him, one with him. And this union with him is everything. There is absolutely nothing that you can do in this life and in the life to come as a Christian that is not linked to your union in Christ. If you do, then it's not Christian. God doesn't call you to be holy. God doesn't call you to be holy apart from your union with Christ. God doesn't call you to make disciples of every nation apart from your union with Christ. God doesn't call you to walk in the Spirit apart from your union with Christ. God doesn't call you to love one another apart from your union with Christ. God doesn't call you to pray apart from your union with Christ. He doesn't call you to give thanks in all circumstances apart from your union with Christ. God doesn't call you to do anything apart from your union with Christ. Redemption has united you with the Christ of creation, and in Christ is where your life is lived and realized. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your redemption. And Father, there are so many aspects to your work of redeeming a people to yourself that is beyond our conversation this morning. But what we do acknowledge is that you came of your own volition, based upon your own character. You chose to place your love upon us. And for this, we are thankful. We're thankful for what it cost for us to be redeemed. We're thankful for what it cost for us to be in right standing before you. We're thankful for what it cost your Son for us to be forgiven and to have eternal life through him. Father, today as we go our separate ways, I pray that our hearts might rejoice in our Redeemer. May we ever be thankful, and may we ever live in worship toward him, not just merely from our lips, and not just within our hearts, but in the way that we conduct ourselves and our behavior toward one another and our relationship to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and dismiss in a song.